Well, I'm going to ask you if you would please turn to Psalm chapter 142. It is printed in your bulletin. You could also find it in your own Bibles. And in just a second, I'm going to read that aloud. This is Psalm chapter 142. It's a short one. This is the word of God. A maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord, with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him, I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, and I just pray that, Lord, through my weakness, we would see your surpassing greatness. As you make yourself evident today, we pray that you'd be working through your word to convict our hearts, Lord, to make us more like Christ Jesus, to grow us, and to sanctify us. We thank you that you've promised to do so. We pray that you'd be here with us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I would like to begin this morning. I typically start a sermon with a story. And it's usually a story that's pretty illustrious, and it provides a good picture, I think, often for the sermon. But as I think about the psalm today is a little bit unique. And I think there's a story kind of built in to Psalm 142. You see, the psalm is unique because in most of the psalms that we read, we don't know when, where, or what the circumstances were that surrounded the writing of that psalm. And often pastors like me, we kind of speculate and we look at, you know, contextual clues and we can kind of guess when the psalm was written or who it's written by. But in a very few of these psalms, we get an indication. And this is one of those psalms. We read it this morning. It was at the very beginning of the psalm. It said, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. When he was in the cave. Now, thankfully for us, David didn't spend much time in caves. And so we know exactly when this psalm was written. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to share the background of Psalm 142. I want to let you know why this was written, what was happening in the life of David. I think that will provide a great picture as we continue to look through Psalm 142 this morning. And so here's where we pick up. In the book of 1 Samuel, we're first introduced to David in chapter 16. And if you remember, what had happened was King Saul was rejected by God. God said, King Saul is not going to be the king. He is not my king. And so he commissioned his prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the king of Israel, the future king of Israel. So Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. All the sons of Jesse come out. And Samuel says, no, it's not any of these guys. Do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, there's this one. He's the little one. Not really kingly material. But he brings him out, and Samuel says, in fact, this will be the king of Israel. And so he anoints David, and the text says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And we see that then for, you know, really the rest of David's life, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. In the very next chapter, we go from the anointing of David to King Saul. And King Saul's vexed now. He's really in a bind. He's being tormented, right? And so he sends one of his workers to go find somebody who could really alleviate him of this torment. And so this, you know, the guy that goes to look finds this boy David. He says, you know, I've heard about David. He can really play the lyre. I say it different ways every time. A great musician. You know, he puts together the best music. And so they get David. They bring him there. He becomes an armor bearer for King Saul. And King Saul just loves him. Everything looks terrific at that point in the life of David and of King Saul. Well, the very next chapter, you remember what happens? Goliath appears on the scene, right? And God leads David to defeat Goliath. And if you remember what happens immediately after that, there's a cheer and a chant that goes around Israel. And the people begin to say, yay for Saul, he killed his thousands, but yay for David, he killed his 10,000s, right? And if you read the text, you immediately know Saul's pretty upset. He's jealous. He's angry. And what does it lead to? He begins to hunt David. He wants him to be dead, right? And so we have literally from chapter 18 in 1 Samuel all the way through the end of the book, this going back and forth. Samuel's hunting David. David is fleeing. Saul almost gets David. And David is gone, and he finds a way out. And what happens by the time we get to chapter 21? David flees to the city of Gath. And Gath is a city of the Philistines, right? And so one of the things you should be thinking as you hear about, you know, this account of David is, didn't he just one chapter earlier kill Goliath and like thousands of Philistines? And then he flees to the city of the Philistines? And, you know, either this is a really bad idea or it was his last-ditch effort. Seems like a last-ditch effort to me. Well, David doesn't think he's going to be recognized there, but immediately in chapter 21, we hear that the king of Gath says, "Don't I know you? You have a familiar face, right? Aren't you the one they'd say killed the 10,000s, right?" And so if you remember what happens in the text there in chapter 21, very interesting. The text in chapter 21 says that David, so he changed his behavior before them. He pretended to be insane in their hands. He made marks on the doors of the gate and he let a spit run down his beard, right? And that's what it says. David basically said, "Okay, I got no way out. What am I going to do? I'm going to act like I'm crazy." And then maybe they'll just think, this can't be that David that everybody's talking about, right? So he makes scratch marks on all the doors and he lets the spit come running out of his beard. And sure enough, the king of Gath says, "Why have you brought this guy to me? Why is he here before me? Obviously, he's not the one everybody's been talking about. Take him away," right? And so that leads us up to right when Psalm 142 is written. And I want to ask you a question. How do you think David was feeling at this point? How do you think David was feeling? I mean, a short little time span here, he's been chased from his home. He's been hunted by King Saul. He finally, last ditch effort, goes to the land of the Philistines. They know who he is, and so he's got to do one of the worst acting jobs in the world. He's got to act like he's absolutely crazy, and then they kick him out of Gath. I would think he's feeling pretty miserable right now. Like, things aren't going the way maybe God had promised. Like, when I was anointed king, how did you see this working out, God? Right? But if we follow those events, the next verse in chapter 22 tells us that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. That's where he writes Psalm 142. Now, if you think about this cave for a second, to make matters worse, what's the cave that David, what's it look like, the place he's hiding? Well, you remember a few years ago when the United States was hunting Osama bin Laden, and they would show you these caves out in the middle of nowhere, and they'd be like, "Yeah, he's probably in one of these." That is very similar, if not the same sort of caves that David would have fled to at this time period. They were caves where bandits and outlaws would have been hiding, where there was no resources, where you basically went and you said, "Well, nobody's going to find me here because there's nobody here." Right? That is the cave where David finds himself as he writes Psalm 142. You see, this brings a number of things into perspective for us this morning. First of all, we kind of know what kind of psalm this is going to be. It's really not a psalm of praise. It's not a psalm of lament. It's not a psalm of celebration, as many of David's psalms are. This is a psalm or a song of a person whose whole world has been turned upside down. This is a psalm where he's begging the Lord for some direction, some sort of help. The psalm of a man who feels like an animal in a cave in the wilderness, knowing that if he emerges from this prison in the mountains, that the king is going to find him and kill him. That's the kind of psalm that's being written this morning in Psalm 142. And so as you can see in the outline, I've titled this morning's sermon, "What to Do If You're in a Cave." What to do if you're in a cave. And as we think about this, I want you to know this is where I'm going. I don't mean like what to do when you go to visit Luray Caverns. And that's fun and exciting. What I do mean is that the events and the details might be different, but if we think about what's going on in the life of David, we all have experienced things like this, and we all certainly will experience things like this. And what do I mean? You feel like you've been dealt with unjustly. You feel like circumstances are just totally out of control. Like the way you envision things happening is the total opposite of what is happening right now. Or maybe you've been diagnosed with an illness or a disease. Or maybe you've lost people or you've lost possessions or friends, and the list goes on, right? You can think of a dozen ways where you could relate with King David as he writes Psalm 142. And so the question is, what do we do when we're in the cave? What do we do there? Well, 3 points outlined in the white insert this morning. So here's the first thing. As we look at this prayer of David, Psalm 142, the prayer that he's writing in the cave, the first thing that he does is that he simply pours out his heart to God. That's one of the first things we need to do. Pour out our hearts to God. Take a look at how David pours out his heart in this psalm. You see the first two verses there. Let me read them. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. You see, these verses are unique. You might have noticed the rest of the psalm is kind of written from a first-person perspective, David speaking to God, but this is written more like a third-person perspective, as if a narrator is commenting on the life of David. He's sort of stepping back, and he is telling us what he's about to do. This is the subtitle of this psalm, if you will. David is saying, look, in the next 6 verses, I am going to be pouring my heart out to the Lord. I'm going to be pleading with God. And He will hear my pleas and my cries and my complaints and my telling of my trouble. Those are all words He uses here in these first 2 verses. And that will be brought to the throne of God in the following lines. In this very short psalm, David has a 2-part plea. There's 2 parts to the rest of the psalm. Verses 2 through 5 really involve David telling God, listen, this is what's going on. This is the problem here. I'm just going to tell you what the problem is. That's him pouring out his heart. In the last few verses, he says, now in light of my problem, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I would love to see happen with this God. Here's how you can vindicate me, how you can restore me. That is David's plea before the Lord in those 2 sections. But before we get to that, there's a big question which looms at the outset of this psalm. Why would David take the time in the cave to pour out his heart before the Lord in this psalm? And as I thought about this, you know, very interesting, because David isn't just jotting down some ideas, right? It's not like he got in the cave and like, let me just write what I'm thinking here. He's writing a psalm in very poetical form to which he probably put this to music, and I think he probably spent some considerable time putting this together in a cave. You know, if I was in this cave, I'd probably be saying like, David, what are you doing, man? Let's figure out how to get out of here, right? Let's figure out if there's a back entrance to this cave. Is there any place we can go where King Saul's not going to find us? Come on, man, why are you writing a song, right? Why does David take the time to write a song in the midst of the cave? Well, here's the answer. For starters, as we've read the Psalms this summer, and if you spent time reading these Psalms, one of the things that you can tell about David is that he understands the power of prayer. He understands the power of prayer. You see, for David, it's not as if prayer is a magic potion. It's not as if prayer is a genie in a lamp. And I just ask and I get what I need. That's not the way that David considers prayer, but that it is our communicating and our pouring ourselves out to the living God who hears us. That's why it's so important for David to pray in the middle of the cave. And if you've noticed with many of the Psalms written by David, the thing that makes them so applicable to life, so transparent, so emotive, is that they have come from these deep longings, these passionate pleas. The very heart of David is poured out in his prayer to God because he knows that God hears him. And I believe this is why this makes so much sense. Here's why I think David got this right. And this is written in your bulletin under the first point. David got this so right because prayer involves acknowledging God's control and our lack of control. That's really what's happening when we pray. We're acknowledging that God is in control of all things, and we're acknowledging the fact that we have no control over anything. The more we understand that, the more that impacts our hearts and our lives, is the more we pray. Is the more intensely we pray, the more passionately we pray, the more truthfully our hearts pour out before the Lord, is our greater understanding of that we have no control. Think about, David says this over and over again in his Psalms as he speaks. Psalm 37, he said, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. He says, look, man has no control. God's got the control. He's the one leading. Last week, Psalm 139, when we were reading that, David said, no matter where I go, no matter how far I go, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall uphold me. Right? That's David confessing the fact that he has no control over life. It reminds me of Proverbs 21. As I was thinking about Proverbs 21, it's beautiful. Proverbs 21, in that proverb, it says that the heart of a king is like a stream of water. The Lord directs it wherever it goes. Right? I thought, oh, that's a beautiful picture of the control of God and our lack of control. Now you think about the life of David here. Since we were introduced to David, Psalm or 1 Samuel chapter 16, right? It's the very first time we see him. Since that point, nothing that has happened in the life of David has been in his control, right? One day, a prophet Samuel showed up at his door and said, I'm going to anoint you the king, and you're just a little kid right now. That wasn't in his control, was it? Then, sometime later, somebody else showed up and said, listen, the king wants you. You're going to be his armor bearer. And it's not as if he wrote a letter and said, you know, please, king, can I be your armor bearer? I'm a big fan. That's not how it happened. It was out of David's control. And then God, leading David, says, listen, you're going to go and you're going to defeat Goliath, that the name of the Lord might be proclaimed, right? It's not as if David was like, listen, how can I get on the battlefield? I really want to fight this guy. He just found himself there by God's leading. And then, right, Saul gets jealous, and it's not as if David wanted to be hunted by King Saul, but Saul begins to hunt his very life. And as we read about the life of David up to this point, we find that this is a great example of how little control we have over anything that happens in our life. How little control we have over everything that we encounter in this world. You see, as David is there, he knows this. He acknowledges this before the Lord in Psalm 142. This entire life of David speaks of this. That's what we see in verse 3 and 4 of this psalm. You look at verse 3 and 4, this is David acknowledging that. He says, you know, God, here's where I am. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me, right? And this probably would have been literal. Like if I go out of this cave, I might find myself in a trap. I look to the right and I see there's no one who takes notice of me. There's no refuge that remains to me. There's no one who cares for my soul. David is saying to God, listen, no matter how I look at this, I don't see a way out of this. Like I can't go to the right, I can't go to the left. It's not as if I got a few buddies here with me and they're like, good, we're going to lead you out to battle. It's not as if there's a kingdom waiting for me and I just got to go like, you know, north a little ways. Or there is literally no help for David. He is lost. He has no control over the events of his life. And I believe this is why this is so important for us. If you and I don't even have control over the smallest things in our life, if we don't have control over whether we will wake up tomorrow morning, or whether our hearts will take another beat, right? If we don't have control over even those smallest of details, then the only action that I have, the only power which has been given to me, the only access which I have is the power of communication and of pouring out and of pleading to God. This is it. It's not as if, you know, prayer is like the greatest thing you could do. It's as if prayer is the only thing you could do. I mean, it's not as if we have control over some things, but not all things. We have control over nothing, though God has control over all things. And so we must come to Him in prayer. I believe that's something that David understood. That's why it's so imperative that when David gets holed up in a cave like a wild animal, he's being chased by the king. That's why it's so imperative for him to write a song of petition to God. He knows this is the only thing he can do. This is the greatest thing he can do. The only power that he has in the matter is the power of communication with the Lord. It's where there's hope. Now, as I think about this, I think about prayer. I think there's a vivid analogy in my mind, and I hope that it makes sense to you, but maybe it will, maybe it won't. When I think about prayer, it is very similar in my mind to two of the more famous TV shows of the 1990s, Power Rangers and Captain Planet. Power Rangers and Captain Planet. Okay, so some people know what I'm talking about, some others don't. This was a cartoon. These are cartoons that came out in the early 90s. And think about this for a second, okay? If you ever watched those, here's what would happen. Every episode, it would always go the same way. There'd be like 25 minutes of going back and forth, like good versus bad, and they're fighting, they're duking it out, and like you don't know who's gonna win. And then the last 3 minutes, they would always bust out the secret weapon, right? And they would always win. It always happened every time. So with Captain Planet, if you remember, they would say like, our powers combined. I am Captain Planet. And they would defeat the bad guy. And with Power Rangers, it was the same. They would all like, at the very end, they would get in the big robot and they would defeat the bad guy. And if you remember those TV shows, here's what I would, the question that I would always ask. My question would always be, why didn't they just buzz out the big guns in the first minute of the show? Right? That's a good question. I mean, first of all, the TV show wouldn't have lasted very long. But at the moment, like in the first minute, when they knew that something was wrong, when there was like evil in the world, why didn't they just say, let's go right to the big guns, let's get the secret weapon right now and end this thing? But instead, they kept trying and trying with these, you know, futile methods, right? When we think about that, I believe often that's the way we think of prayer. It doesn't make sense. It's sort of mind-baffling if we understand prayer, but yet that's the way we come to God. And you think about it. Often we wait, and we try all these other ineffectual ways of controlling the things around us, right? I'm just going to do this, I'm going to do that, or I got control over this, or, you know, anything you can think of in your life to control the events around you, but we rarely bring those things in passionate pleas before God, right? And then, as you know, when things get really bad, it's like, oh, this must be the time to pray, right? Time to bust out the secret weapon at the end of the TV show. But it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense as we think about this access that we have to the throne of God. Why do we do that? I believe it's because we always carry with us the facade that we're in control, right? You can convince yourself right now that you're not in control, but you're going to leave here and you're going to think that you're in control of everything that happens in your life. You've got it all figured out. We carry with us that facade that, in fact, we're in control. And so my question is, you know, for this first point here, do you know that you have no control? What do you do when things get tough? And that's a good question to ask. When I look at my life, when things get tough, what do I do? Do I panic? Do I freak out? Do I try and take control? Or do I come before the Lord in prayer? That's a question we all ought to ask ourselves. Is prayer simply your life preserver? You only pray when you feel like you're out of options. I think that's true for a lot of us. But we ought to recognize the fact that God has called us to be praying about everything in our life because we have no control over any of it. Over any of it. So we need to come before the Lord in prayer. Now that's the first point. Second point is this, and again, you could see this in the outline in your bulletin. The second point is, as we look at this prayer of David, we have to come before God and ask with boldness for His glory. Ask with boldness for His glory. There's two parts there, asking with boldness and for His glory. I want to point out where we find these in the text. I want you to look starting in verse 5. I want to read these out loud. Verse 5 begins like this. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to me. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. Because the first thing I love to highlight from these verses is that, first of all, David asks with boldness. He asks with boldness. I think one of the things that is striking as we look at how David prays, how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, the examples of prayer that we see in Scripture, is that we often see individuals who pray with a lot more boldness than we do. And sometimes it might even be a little uncomfortable for us. Like, David seems like he's demanding of God here. It seems like he's telling God, like, you've got to do this for me. Right? And as we look at this prayer of David, we might think, man, this guy looks like an entitled little child, right? Kind of like, give me this, give me that. But one of the things I think is obvious as we read David's prayer is that, in fact, David is an entitled child, right? And we are entitled children. What does it look like? Well, through Christ Jesus, we have been adopted into the family of God. David was a son of God, right? And so we know that by our status as sons and daughters of God, that we are now co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that we are in fact due everything that was due Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And you think about that for a second, right? So the prayer of David, it would have been awkward and weird if David didn't have this status with God, right? You'd be like, okay, you don't deserve that, man. Like, why are you asking these things with boldness? This is God we're talking about. But by the very virtue of the fact that he is a son of God, he now has this bold access to the throne of God where he can come and say these words Lord, give it to me, and you must, and deliver me. You have to, right? That's the kind of impression we get with the language of David here. God himself has promised these things to David right, that David mentions here, deliverance, freedom, care, concern, he's promised those to his children. Right? As we read the Word of God, that's very obvious that he has promised those to his children. And so David is simply asking God to be faithful to his promises. Right, it sounds like he's demanding. Simply asking God to be faithful to what he's already promised. Now, Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan. And Thomas Goodwin wrote a lot about prayer. And here's one of the things he said about prayer. I think it demonstrates exactly what David is doing here in Psalm 142. He says, when you pray, you literally can go to God and say what's on your heart and claim his promise. In fact, you can demand that he be faithful to his promise. Sue him for it. Don't leave him alone. Pester him with his own promise. Tell him what he has said that he's going to do. Quote the scriptures to him. You see what Thomas Goodwin was saying? Listen, if God has written these things, and as you begin to quote them back to him and claim these promises to him, all he's saying is, great, I love to hear what I've written. Of course I've made that promise. And so Goodwin was saying, be bold when you come before the throne of God. Be bold. It's reminiscent of what we hear in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, when we hear the writer of Hebrews telling us, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Right? And just a verse earlier, he said, why? Why? It's because we have a great high priest in Christ Jesus. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You see, God, by his adopting us into his family and making us sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, wants us to speak to him as children. As children who speak his promises back to him, who boldly request of him, who expect him to hear and to answer. We are to pour out our hearts with honesty and passion. It's something that God loves. Boldly coming before the throne of God. Now, we don't often pray with boldness, right? I think as we think about our prayer lives, we could use a lot of other words to describe them, but I wouldn't say bold is one. When we think about our prayer lives, we might think of them as very vanilla, watered down, oftentimes pretty short lip service, if you will, right? And we all know that. We're all guilty of that in one way or another. And so why don't we come to the Lord, pouring our heart out with passion and boldly coming to the throne and expressing all these things? Well, I think there's probably a variety of reasons we don't do that. But two of the more prominent are this. First of all, we still carry that facade of control. I'm going to continue to say that. We still carry that facade of control, right? And so when we think about prayer, if we have control over our lives and we think about prayer, prayer is just kind of something we do, right? Because other people are doing it or because we're expected to do it. But if we think we have control over our lives, we don't see this as a desperate need to come boldly before the throne and express everything, every need we have, every desperate need that we have before the Lord. And the second thing that typically happens a lot of the time is we're good at seeing ourselves as sinners. We're not often very good at seeing ourselves as saints, right? The Bible says that we are both saint and sinner. And I think often we can see ourselves as sinners, but we don't often see ourselves as saints. And what do I mean by that? Well, we often have this fear coming before the Lord, not knowing that, in fact, we are now sons and daughters of God, that we have this adopted status. And that, if you think about this, the throne of God is sort of this now highway that's been paved to the Lord, and all the signs are saying, come this way, welcome, come on in, because you're sons and daughters of the living God. You've been given access by Jesus Christ. Right? And so we see ourselves as sinners, but not often as saints. We need to know our status before God is that we've been adopted into this family. And we now can come boldly to the throne of God. We can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's the first part of the second point. We need to pray with boldness. The second part here is not only do we need to pray with boldness, but we need to pray for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Take a look at verse 7 there. Verse 7, David says, bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me. I think it's sort of a side note. It's interesting that this psalm, in many church traditions, has been called the psalm, a prisoner's petition, right? And so there are, in many church traditions, if you're going to prison to visit somebody, you go over Psalm 142 with them. And this is somebody who's in prison. David is literally in prison in a cave, right? But what is he saying? It's very interesting what he's saying here in that last verse. He's saying, listen, the end of my prayer is going to be, Lord, when you get me out of here, I'm going to go and I'm going to worship you, right? And the righteous will surround me. And he's saying that with confidence. It's not like, look, God, if you do this for me, but rather proclaiming to the Lord, in fact, I know you will free me. You will vindicate me. You will restore me. This is his prayer to God. Now, you know, as we think about that, that's his motivation there in verse 7. His motivation is the glory of God. That's what he's speaking there. But there's another important question, I believe, as we read Psalm 142. And the other important question is, what, as David writes this whole psalm, what's his like driving motivation? What's behind it all? Right? Because we might have the tendency to look at Psalm 142 like a modern American prosperity prayer. Right? Where David's like, God, give me this, and God, give me this, and God, I want that, and I want that, and oh yeah, do it for your glory. Right? Tack that on the end, and everything will be terrific. We might have a tendency to look at that and think that's what David's doing. It's not what he's doing. But what is his motivation? What is he motivated by? Is he motivated by his own well-being in this psalm? Or is he motivated by the glory of God? I think it is a trick question. It is a trick question because his motivations are mixed. He has both of these happening here in Psalm 142. And that's important to take note of. It's important to note because our well-being and God's glory are not mutually exclusive. God wants us to be involved in both of these things as we pray to him, that we should be voicing both of these things, and they should both be in our hearts as we pour out our pleas before him. You see, it's not as if we must only pray for God's glory and say, you know what, praying for God's glory, but there's like this list of 12 things I really desperately need help on. I just can't pray for that because I only can pray for God's glory. You see, in that, we've lost our relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord. And we all know that the opposite is very true, right? Prayer is not our Christmas list. It's not like, listen, I'm just going to make a list of all the things I want, and that's terrific. That's how prayer works. No, because it has to be also put together with God's glory. We need to be praying for both as we bring our petitions before the Lord, as we pour out our hearts before the Lord. You see, that's why we get what feels like a mixed motivation in this prayer, because there's both of those things here in David's prayer in Psalm 142. It's for this reason you can hear him in the same psalm, you can hear him say, attend to me, for I'm very low. But also, bring me out of prison that I might give thanks to your name. He's praying for his own well-being and for the glory of God. Now, you think about it, where do we see this best demonstrated? It's best demonstrated in the life of Jesus, right? Whenever Jesus prayed, he had both of these things involved with his prayer. And we know that the sort of a best example of this is in the garden. When Jesus prays, he prays to the Lord, Lord God, he says, you know, take this cup from me, right? And in that you can hear him say, God, if you can, I would rather not go to the cross and die, right? If there's any way in your plan to take this from me, take it from me, right? He is pleading before the Lord for his need, for what is very immediate and apparent for his own well-being. But he follows it up, very next verse, but not my will, but yours be done, right? That is the perfect balance of Jesus Christ demonstrating in his own life of prayer, I'm going to pour out my needs before God. I'm not going to hold them back, right? But I'm also going to do it for his own glory, right? And one of the things obvious there in the life of Christ, and obvious in David's words, is that there is a priority, definitely. We pray for all of our needs. We ought to plead those things before the throne of God, but we ought to know that that comes also in submission to the glory of God. That we pray for the glory of God as Christ does, even above our own needs. But both of those things must be in our prayers. They need to be there. I have a friend who's a pastor in Massachusetts. And whenever we get together, we always talk like theology and church and like what's going on. And one of the things he always says to me, is, we always get to this part of the conversation, I don't know how. But he says, you know, if Presbyterians and Pentecostals could sort of mix their prayer life, it'd be like the perfect biblical prayer life. And I always say, like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Like, we got it all figured out. No, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. Yeah. No, not at all. And I always ask him, what do you mean? And he says, well, think about it. Presbyterian churches, they're so good at praying for the glory of God, right? They always do that. Every guy that gets up front is going to pray, and he's always going to, you know, put the glory of God in there, and you're going to hear it. And Presbyterians really good at praying for the glory of God, but not so much for their own needs. And he says, you know, the Pentecostals, they're so good at like pouring out their hearts before the throne of God and pouring out every need they have and every desire and every want, it comes before the throne, but sometimes not seeing the glory of God. He said, if we could just take those two church traditions and sort of smush them together, we'd have like David's prayer here in Psalm 142. And so I would simply urge you, you know, with that little anecdotal story, I would encourage you as Presbyterians, as those who are here today, remember, you know, bring your needs before God the Father. Don't be hesitant or afraid. Don't think that those two things are mutually exclusive. They're not. Pray to God for your own well-being. Pray for His glory. Pray for both. Let that be mixed in to your prayer life, certainly. Well, here's the last point. Finally, when we pray, we ought to pray as David does here, knowing that God will hear and answer our prayers. As I said, the final verse of the psalm is this: "The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." You see, David is absolutely confident that he's not going to be locked up in this cave forever. He certainly believes that God will hear him and answer his prayer. I find it interesting here, this phrase, that the righteous will surround me. You know what it literally says in the Hebrew? It says, the righteous will be a crown to me. They'll be a crown to me. And you know the language. What does that language mean? That's the language that would be used for somebody who just won a race, like in the Olympics. You know, you're probably watching right now. For somebody who just won a victory battle. In battle, for somebody who's coming triumphant. And so David's saying, listen, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to be crowned in victory, that the righteous will be that crown to me. They will surround me. And you're probably saying, well, how do you know that, David? Right? How does he know that? He is confident that the Lord will hear his prayer and answer him. He's not sure how, but he is confident that the Lord will hear. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, he talks about how we ought to pray with this confidence. Here's what he says in verse 14 of 1 John. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And that is John showing us how we ought to pray with confidence that Christ Jesus will hear us. Now, one final question here. If you pray like that, isn't it setting you up for disappointment? If you pray with confidence that God will hear and answer you, isn't it setting you up for disappointment? A few examples, right? You pray that you're going to be healed. What happens when you're not healed? You pray that relationships are going to be restored. What happens when relationships deteriorate? You pray for success in your career or in your life, and what happens when you don't see that? Aren't you setting yourself up for disappointment? That's a good question, right? Well, I would submit to you that in one sense, David knows the feeling. David writes this prayer in Psalm 142 during his time in the cave, 1 Samuel 22. But you know what? It's not as if like he writes this song and then he gets out of the cave. It doesn't happen. Right? If you remember the life of David, there's still a long time between the Lord vindicating him and this psalm in the cave, right? If you read the end of the book of 1 Samuel, you find David who is like in the cave, and then he eventually comes out of the cave, and then King Saul finds him again, and he chases him, and then David returns to the land of the Philistines, and he can hide for a little while, but eventually they're like, no, get him out of here. They kick him out of the land of the Philistines. Saul finds him again, he begins to hunt him, and David basically is on the run until King Saul dies. Right? He's just fleeing from one place to another, and he's being threatened, and his family continues to be threatened. And it is a pretty tough next 10 chapters in the life of David, right? David knows exactly what I'm saying here. As we pray with confidence, are we setting ourselves up for disappointment? But there's a simple equation that is obvious in David's prayer and in all the psalms that he wrote. I think this is what we need to understand as we pray. The equation is this: my plans do not equate with my good or the glory of God. Right? Those two things aren't equal. My plans are not equal to my good. My plans are not equal to the glory of God. That's not how life works. We often mix those two things up. Now, one great quote I found as I was thinking about this, Corrie ten Boom, right? You know her. She survived the Holocaust. She was a Christian woman. She wrote a lot of great writings. She had this quote about sort of when you pray to God, how to trust him, knowing that his plans are not your plans. And really cool quote here. She says, when a train goes through a tunnel and the tunnel gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off the train. You sit still and you trust the engineer, right? Great picture of what's happening as we pray. You see, David prayed for deliverance from Saul, and he prayed for freedom, and he prayed for a bountiful life. He more than likely envisioned that life involved him returning from the cave to Judah and going back to normal life. That's probably what he had in mind here. But you see, God has plans for our good and for his glory. And so God's answer to David's prayer is, in fact, yes. Yes, I will deliver you. Yes, I will vindicate you. Yes, I will redeem you. But a big no. It's not the way you've envisioned it. It's not the way that you're thinking. See, the only disappointment that we experience in this whole process is when we think that God's plans aren't as good as our plans. When we think that, you know, I've designed this well, but God's designed it another way, and His isn't as good as the way I envisioned it. That's not true. That's the only disappointment we experience in this life of prayer. And so as we pray, we ought to trust and believe with confidence that God will hear us and will restore us and will renew us. Though this is often the case, not the way that we think He will, not the way that we have planned for Him to do it, but in a much more perfect and providential way. This is how we see God working again and again throughout His Word. As a matter of fact, as you think about it, this is how we see God working even through the coming of the Messiah, Christ Jesus, right? From Adam to Eve, on down through all the Old Testament figures and prophets and kings, their prayers and their pleas were always directed toward the redemption and restoration and prosperity. And I know when they prayed that, and when they poured their hearts out to the Lord, they would ask and beg of God, and they often envisioned a variety of ways that this would play out, right? The Messiah who would come and conquer all the other countries for us. The one who would ascend to the throne and restore political power to Israel. The physical annihilation of our enemies. That'd be good. They're all just gone. Right? They had a plan which they envisioned as they prayed for this. And God said, yes and yes, I will do all that you have asked. I will renew and restore and bring prosperity to you. Yes, 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 yes. But no, it will not be as you have planned. God said, through history, I'm sending a baby, my son, into the world. The plan involves a whole lot of serving and submitting, not the way you would have envisioned it, I know. The culmination of this plan will be great. It won't culminate the way you think it will. But this greatest plan ever will end in tragic death. In the death of the hero, right? That's the plan that God put together. It is greater than any plan we could have ever conceived of in our own minds. But no, it certainly will not be the plan that you have made. It'll be better. It'll be much, much better, right? So I'd encourage us, as we think about how to pray, if we look at Psalm 142, I would encourage you all, pour out your hearts before the throne of God. Come with boldness for His glory. And know and trust that He, in fact, hears us and He will answer our prayers as we plead before Him. Now let's do as we have spoken about and come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, Lord, and we confess we don't know how to pray. Lord, we confess that in our humanity, we are weak, that we lack the focus and the attention. We lack, Lord, hearts that are inclined to You. We lack even understanding our own lack of control. Lord, convict our hearts. Show us, Lord, that we have no control, but then bring us to Your throne, utterly dependent upon You, knowing that You have all control. That You are in charge of the universe, that You have ordered every event, every one of the smallest details of life that we will experience is under Your control. And so, Lord, give us a burden to come before Your throne and pour out our hearts, that we might plead before You, that we might passionately come before You, Lord, knowing that You hear us and that You will answer us, Lord. You are so good. We praise You and we give You glory and honor. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen.